In Luke chapter 2, verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that is Joseph and Mary, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. And went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Each month right now, over 1 million bracelets are being sold in the United States with the letters WWJD on them. Any of you have one here? There's one. Okay. There's some. Good. It stands for What Would Jesus Do? And a lot of young people report that sometimes by wearing that bracelet, they might be tempted to rent an R-rated video or do something else that would be dishonoring to the Lord. And they glance down at the bracelet and they refrain from that sinful behavior. And as long as you answer the question based on Scripture and not on your own ideas, but on what the Bible says, that's not a bad question that all of us should be asking ourselves often as we go through this life. What would Jesus do? As you know, Jesus Christ lived the only sinlessly perfect life in the history of the human race. And first and foremost, before we follow his example, we must come to know him as Savior and Lord, because without that, we're just trying to put the good deeds on the outside of the flesh, or like I've sometimes explained it, kind of like putting a tuxedo on a pig. It might dress it up for a while and it looks pretty classy, but it's going to go wallow in the mud because you haven't changed its nature. But when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he supernaturally imparts to you a new nature. And then, by the grace of God and through the Holy Spirit and through God's Word, we are enabled to live a life that is pleasing to God. And Jesus is the primary example that we have of how to live in perfect dependence on the Father, how to live in total obedience to him, even when we are opposed by others. Jesus Christ lived always in obedience to God. And that was true not only in his public ministry, of which most of the Bible concerns itself, but also in his boyhood and in his young years as he grew up. The text that we read is the only reference in all of Scripture to Jesus between the time of his birth and the time he began his public ministry, sometime around probably age 30. Some of the apocryphal gospels, the false gospels that circulated in the early centuries of the church, embellish those early years of Jesus and make up all sorts of fanciful and legendary stories about him. In one of them, for example, he touches some clay birds and they instantly come to life and fly off. Or In another story, he touches a plow that Joseph had kind of botched up in his carpenter business, and instantly it is made perfect. There are also some disturbing ones about him. In one, Jesus curses some troublesome youth, and one of them withers up, and the other one drops dead on the spot. So those stories were circulating about Jesus also. After such fanciful tales, and you come to Luke chapter 2, it may be kind of a pretty tame-sounding account of Jesus being left behind in the temple, but I would say that argues for its authenticity, that Luke was not just picking up some fanciful legend here about Jesus, but he was relaying true history, which I believe he got from Mary, as verse 51 hints. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. She deliberately pondered on them, and when she met Luke, he interviewed her, she told him this story, and so we have it accurately recorded for us. We might wish that the Bible told us more about Jesus' childhood and growing up, but Charles Simeon notes, there is little related of him to gratify our curiosity, but enough to regulate our conduct. And that's a good way to put it. And Luke gives us this story primarily to show us who Jesus is as the unique Son of God, but also, I believe, so that we will imitate him, the Son of God, in our conduct, in our spiritual growth, in our routine faithfulness, and in our commitment to God's purpose. Now, before we look at how we should imitate Jesus in our conduct, I want to look at just who he is as revealed here in our text. And I believe the text is emphasizing that this Jesus whom we should imitate is none other than the unique Son of God. I don't know if you've ever put yourself in Mary and Joseph's sandals and thought about what it would be like to raise a perfect child. Now, some of you are probably thinking, I would like that assignment. About right now, if you're struggling with a child who may not be quite perfect. But really, it would be quite difficult, wouldn't it? To raise a child who never sinned when you do. And you have to remember that Joseph and Mary did not have the gospel accounts in 2,000 years of church history to tell them, this is the one you are rearing right now. It would probably be kind of like trying to put a puzzle together without the picture on the box. Where, you know, once in a while you get a piece and another piece and you begin to kind of see how it's taking shape, but it would be very, very difficult to do what they did as they were trying to figure out just who is this son of mine. And this is the second time that Luke has emphasized that Mary treasured all these things in her heart, back in chapter 2, verse 19, after the shepherd's testimony. We read the same thing, and you can tell that it was kind of like being in the fog, and Mary was trying to put it all together and think, who is this son of mine exactly? But she didn't quite have it all yet together. It was unfolding. And I believe that the story related here of the boy Jesus being left behind in the temple put another piece in the puzzle for Mary and helped her to see who her son was. The Old Testament prescribed that every Jewish man should appear before the Lord at three times during the Jewish calendar year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is commonly called the Passover, which is in the spring. At the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, which occurred 50 days later. And then again at the Feast of Booths in the fall, sometimes called Tabernacles. By Jesus' time, it was customary for those who lived a distance from Jerusalem simply to go up to one of the feasts, and Joseph and Mary were in the custom, it says, of going up to the Feast of the Passover every year for this time, special time of remembering the Lord in worship. It was about an 80-mile journey as they went around Samaria and down along the Jordan Valley and back up from Jericho to Jerusalem, so it took probably 3 to 4 days. If they traveled 20 miles a day, it would be a four-day trip, and in that day, that was a pretty good time. But this incident occurred when Jesus was 12. We are not told if this was the first time they had taken him along or not, if it was not, then he was used to it every year. If it was, certainly this would have been the high point of his entire life. And in any case, it would be the high point of his year, because living in a little drab town like Nazareth, for a boy to be able to go up to the capital city and all these throngs of worshipers gathered and all of the festivities and everything that was combined, I'm sure that it was a wonderful experience for Jesus to go and witness this great celebration. Joseph and Mary, it says, stayed the full number of days for the festival, and then they started back in the caravan. Probably Joseph had thought, Jesus is surely with Mary, and Mary had thought, surely he is with Joseph. And if you've ever left a child somewhere, as most of us who have several of them at once have done in some point in our lives, you can understand how that sort of thing happened. And the fact that they had not really checked probably shows that they trusted Jesus, that he was a responsible young man who would be where he was supposed to be. And so they began with the caravan. They would travel in a large number of people to protect themselves from robbers and so on. When nightfall came and the caravan stopped, Joseph and Mary began or looked at each other and kind of went, "Where's Jesus?" And I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Well, he must be with the relatives. And they began to look around and discovered he was nowhere with the group. If you have ever had a child get lost, then you can identify with the sense of panic that must have settled in on these conscientious parents as they realized he's not here. When Krista was 7 once, we lost her at Disneyland, and we were standing in line at the Dumbo ride, the crowds all around. She was standing right beside us. We were talking about something and holding on to Joy and Daniel, and a second later she was gone, and she was not there. And of course you always assume the worst. Some child molester has grabbed her. He's now going out the gate with her. You know, we'll never see our child again. And we had about 10 minutes of just sheer terror that seemed like 10 hours until we finally found her down in one of the stores down the way there. And so you can identify here with Joseph and Mary, because they had longer than 10 minutes. It says that they had 3 days until they located Jesus again. Probably that means one day traveling out, the second day traveling back, and then on the third day they finally find him in the temple. And you can identify with Mary's emotional words there. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Just a gush of emotion that poured out of her in relief and probably some frustration and all of the feelings that come on a parent at a time like this. And then Jesus responded, "Well, why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" You may have a reading that says about my Father's business. The Greek text here is elliptical. That means they leave out a word that they assume you can read in. And probably that word should be my Father's house, because of the location problem here. And there was also a Greek idiom for that. So that's probably the best translation. Neither Joseph nor Mary understood the statement, verse 50 says, but she did treasure it in her heart, and later it bore fruit. And that's a good principle for us. If you read something in Scripture that you're going, huh? And we all do that. Begin to ponder it in your heart and chew on it. And it's like seed that eventually will take root and bear fruit, and you will understand later. But that's what happened here. Now, the story, and especially Jesus' answer here, show us that he came to this earth as true man, but as more than man, he came as God in human flesh, the unique Son of God, to do the will of his Father. And the first thing we have to understand about the person of Jesus is that he was fully, truly human in every sense of the word. In Luke 2:40, we have a summary of Jesus' life from birth or infancy until the time he was 12. It says he continued to grow physically and become strong, and that intellectually and spiritually he was increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then in verses 41 down through 51, we have this single incident from when Jesus was 12 years old. And then in verse 52, we have a summary of Jesus' life from the time he was 12 until he reached adulthood. He kept increasing in wisdom and in stature, which means normal physical growth, and in favor with God and with man. Now, those statements that mention the grace of God was on him and he continued in favor with God, that doesn't refer to God's undeserved favor in the sense that it does when that word applies to us as sinners, but rather it means God's special hand of blessing was on Jesus Christ, his dear son who came to this earth. You also might wonder, well, how can Jesus, who is eternal God, grow in wisdom and in favor with God and men? I mean, if he's perfect, how can he grow? And I think Alfred Plummer explains it well in his commentary, where he says, at each stage, he was perfect for that stage, but the perfection of a child is inferior to the perfection of a man. It is the difference between perfect innocence and perfect holiness. And so in his humanity, Jesus submitted to his parents, and though in his deity he knew all things, yet in his humanity he had to grow into an understanding of spiritual things, and this incident in the temple gives us insight into this, I guess we would call him spiritually precocious boy, there able to interact with these teachers of the law. But the point is, Jesus was truly human in that he had to develop just as every person does, to grow from childhood to adulthood. In early church history, there were several notable heresies that denied the full humanity of Jesus. Now, it's not as prominent in our day to do that, but some of these said Jesus was just a spirit, or he seemed to be human, and the Greek word for seem is dokeo, and they were called the Docetists. And they just said he wasn't really human like you and I are. He just seemed to be human. And it was against some such heresy, probably Gnosticism, that the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 said, our own hands handled him. He's trying to establish Jesus was fully human. And in 1 John 4, 2, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Saying if they deny the humanity of Jesus, they are a false spirit, an evil spirit, and do not believe them. And so it is important for us to affirm the humanity of Jesus. It's perhaps in our day, because of the heresies that abound, we may come down heavy on the deity of Jesus, but we are in danger when we do that of slighting his full humanity. But if Jesus Christ was not man, then we don't have a Savior, because it took a man to bear the sins of the human race, to identify as our sin bearer. And so Jesus Christ took on full humanity, yet apart from sin, and if he had not, we would not have a Savior, nor would we have a Savior who can identify with our weaknesses, as Hebrews chapter 4 promises he can. Not only was Jesus fully truly human, but also he was fully, truly God in one person. And that's the implication of Jesus' question to his parents in verse 49, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? You have to put the question against Mary's question in verse 48, your Father and I were looking for you. And Jesus there draws a gentle but distinct line between Joseph as his earthly father and God as his true heavenly Father, and says, no, no, I mean, this is the implication of what he is saying. Joseph is not my father, God is my father, and I have to be in my Father's house. He's showing how this latter relationship has priority over the former relationship. Again, Plummer comments, he says, it is notable that the first recorded words of the Messiah are an expression of his divine sonship as man. These first recorded words are the kernel of the whole narrative and the cause of its having been preserved. They must mean more than that Jesus is just the son of Abraham,
and therefore has God as his father, his parents would easily have understood so simple a statement as that. And yet they did not understand the statement at this point. But I believe that when she finally got all the pieces together, Mary realized that Jesus' words and his life confirm what the angel had told her in Luke 1:32 and 35, where he said that her child would be called the Son of the Most High, and that the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And you'll recall that that's also the title that the voice of God from heaven bestowed on Jesus at his baptism, when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus here, affirming that he is the unique Son of God, was affirming his deity. The Jews later understood that. In John chapter 5, and we don't have time to turn there, but you might jot it down and look later. In John chapter 5, verse 18 and following, the Jews accused him of claiming equality with God because he said, "God is my Father." They understood it. And in his answer to them, Jesus goes on and very clearly and in no mistaken terms says, "You're absolutely right. I am one with the Father," because he says later, "The one who does not honor the Son," Jesus, "does not honor the Father who sent him." He put himself equal in worship to God, which was utter blasphemy, unless he is God in human flesh. Now, as you know, in our day, it's a much more common heresy. Several of the major cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say he is a high being, but he is not equal to God. And again, if he is not eternal God, then you have no Savior, because his death would be simply the death of a lesser being, and it would not have merit for the sins of the human race. And so we have to affirm both the full humanity of Jesus, that he was in every way like we are, except without sin. He was like Adam before the fall. And yet he was also fully undiminished deity, that is, God in human flesh. And as Paul explains in Philippians 2, when he took on the form of a servant, he voluntarily laid aside the right to use some of those divine attributes for a time, but it was simply a veiling of his glory and a withholding of those attributes so that he could serve as the Son of Man and go to the cross to bear our sin. But we have to hold again, Jesus is fully God, he is fully man, he is one person united with those two natures forever. And if it strikes you as a mystery, it is. We cannot fully explain how that can be, but that is the clear testimony of Scripture. So the Jesus whom we imitate, then, is this unique Son of God, God in human flesh, the second person of the Trinity, come to dwell among us as our sin bearer. How should we then imitate Jesus? Well, we should imitate him in spiritual growth, as we see here that he was growing. And again, as I said, there's an unexplainable mystery here. How can God in human flesh have to grow spiritually? That I cannot explain. But as a man, Jesus had to increase in wisdom and in favor with God and men. And he increased in wisdom, it says, between ages birth and 12 in verse 40. And then verse 52 mentions how he kept increasing in wisdom and in favor with God and men after age 12 until adulthood. The word wisdom in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew Old Testament, comes from a word meaning skill. It was used, for example, of the men in the Old Testament who had the skill to build the tabernacle. They could take these raw materials and weave them together into the beautiful tapestries and form them into the candlesticks and the other implements of the temple worship and make a beautiful object out of something that at first was not particularly beautiful. Well, that word applied to life refers to how we should build our lives, that as sinners but saved by God's grace, we've got some raw material that in its raw form isn't all that beautiful, but as we begin to follow God's word and the principles there presented to us, We weave together and form a life that is beautiful in the sense that it brings honor and glory to God the Creator who ordained it. And God's Word is the blueprint for how to form a wise or beautiful, skillful kind of life that gives glory to God. I don't know if any of you have ever hired a contractor to build a home for you, but if you had hired a contractor and you showed up the first day he was on the job and you got there maybe mid-morning and there's this hodgepodge of lumber and he's just wailing away with his hammer, nailing boards together, helter-skelter fashion, and you came up to him and said, well, you know, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm building your house. And then you got really worried and you said, well, you know, where are the plans? And he said, oh, plans. I don't worry about plans. He said, I just follow the Spirit. Hand me that 2x4, will you? And he's just banging around, just nailing boards together. I mean, you would just be aghast and saying, wait a minute, I want you to follow the blueprint and build this thing according to the plan. And yet, you know, there are so many Christians who are building their lives like that contractor, building a house, just helter-skelter, living by whatever. And if you confront them and say, wait a minute, the Bible says, they go, oh, come on, that's legalistic. I just follow the Spirit. You know, I just kind of do as the Spirit moves me. And they're not following the Word of God. Well, that's like building a house without blueprints. The Bible tells us how to build a life that will be pleasing unto the Lord. And we have to study it just like a contractor does to get it out and say, wait a minute, let's see. This board should be this long and this one here and we make this angle here. And if he follows the blueprint, you got a finished product that looks pretty and people will say that is a beautiful home. And it will be a credit to the contractor as the builder. And God is the master builder. Our lives are the materials and we are to follow his word so that we have a life that gives glory to him. Now, it's impressive that as a 12-year-old, Jesus already had enough wisdom to interact with these Jewish teachers. These men have been studying the Bible all their lives, and here this 12-year-old boy comes in and can ask enough intelligent questions to interact on it. And four things here I want to point out about such spiritual growth. The first thing is that it takes time, but we must actively be engaged in the process. The fact that Jesus was growing in wisdom, and then it indicates again he kept increasing in wisdom, clearly points to a process. And if it was a process with the Son of God, how much more with us? And so we have to be engaged in that process. But it's not an automatic process. Jesus had a hunger and thirst after the knowledge, the wisdom that comes from God's Word. So much so that I believe as a child, he had set aside some of what you might call the normal things children do, and he had spent time learning the Word of God. And that's evident by the fact that by 12, he's able to interact on these things. It wasn't the first time he had heard them. He had studied them even in his years before he was 12 years old. Joseph and Mary also, I think you see a process. As I mentioned, verse 50 says they didn't understand this statement. Later, they did, and they were in process as well. And so the important question that we need to ask ourselves is, what am I doing to grow in the things of God? What did you do this last week to further yourself in the wisdom and knowledge of God? Did you have time alone with Him in a quiet time? If you didn't, you didn't grow. I guarantee you. Because the Word of God is what feeds us so that we can grow. And you've got to have regular time in the Word and in prayer. You've got to be reading some solid books that will help instruct you in the ways of God and help you to understand how other people have learned and grown, because God gives us the body to teach us in that way. When you're around other believers, do you talk about spiritual things and say, man, you know, I was in the book of Luke this week and struggling with this, and have you ever read that? What do you think? And you engage in spiritual conversations and we build one another up in our faith that way as we grow in wisdom. So it's a process, but we have to engage in it. Secondly, spiritual growth involves an active interest in the Word of God. And again, think of all the interesting things that a 12-year-old boy could find to do in a capital city like Jerusalem, a boy from the sticks. And here he is in the big city, and there are throngs of people around. I mean, he could have gone into the marketplace and enjoyed watching the vendors haggling with prices over the thing with their customers. He could have marveled at the architecture of the palace, the marvelous palace there, and Herod's dwelling place, and then the temple buildings. There were the great walls around Jerusalem that just dripped with history, and he could have gotten with some other boys, 12-year-olds, and they could have played, "I'm the general so-and-so defending these walls," and they could have had a great war game going on. Or he could have discovered Hezekiah's ancient water tunnel, and they could have gone in through the tunnel as boys and just had a great old time playing in that tunnel. Throngs of interesting people there. There's all sorts of things he could have been doing, and yet when his parents find him, here he is sitting in the temple in the midst of these rabbis, engaging in spiritual conversation with them, asking questions, getting answers, because his heart was hungry to know the Word of God and the things of God. And again, if you want to grow in the things of God, you got to put yourself where it's going to happen. It doesn't happen in front of your TV set, by the way. It happens when you gather with the people of God in various settings, small groups, agape families, Sunday night here, other classes that are opportunities, and together you're talking about the things of God and the Word of God. So there's got to be, again, this active interest in God's Word where you are reading it, you are digesting it, and coming to know the living God through it. The third thing about spiritual growth is there are two focuses in which it must be directed, first toward God and then toward men. Jesus grew in favor with God and with men. And those two directions represent the two great commandments, don't they? Love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That our faith should take on shoe leather, as it were, so that we would learn to love God and learn to love one another. In the introduction to Calvin's Institutes, John McNeil quotes a man named Mitchell Hunter who says of Calvin, "Piety was the keynote of his character. He was a God-possessed soul. Theology was of no concern to him as a study in itself." This is Calvin, the theologian. He says theology wasn't his concern as a study in itself. He devoted himself to it as a framework for the support of all that religion meant to him. And McNeil goes on to observe that in Calvin's pages, he says, we are everywhere confronting God, not toying with ideas or balancing opinions about him. In other words, Calvin used theology, and he saw that it was the foundation, as it were, of the faith, but it's like the framework on which you build the house, and he saw that it was a means to an end, and that end is to know God, to love God with all our being, and to love one another. And Calvin, as it says later, argued that doctrine, he says, must enter our heart and pass into our daily living and so transform us into itself that it may not be unfruitful for us. And so the point is, as you study the Word of God, it's not so you can fill a notebook, although you may need to jot down notes. I'm not suggesting you don't. But the goal of your study of theology and of the Bible is that you would learn to love God truly and to love one another in practical, everyday relationships, beginning in our homes, but then extending out into the world. That's what the Bible is all about. The last thing to say about spiritual growth is sometimes it can get off track. And here I'm not looking, of course, at Jesus, but at Joseph and Mary. And it's interesting that they both assumed that Jesus was with them and he wasn't. They both supposed Jesus is here, and Jesus wasn't there. And neither one of them understood his statement when he told them he had to be in his Father's house. And that shows me, even well-meaning, godly people can get off track if they aren't careful. We all are prone to error and to be led astray. And Mary and Joseph's failure to grasp the nature of Jesus' mission and calling would later be matched by the disciples. They didn't get it. And when Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man's going to be crucified," they all in horror went, "Why, no, that doesn't fit." They didn't understand it yet. And then they didn't at first understand the resurrection. So we have to be teachable and be willing to be corrected. I've shared with you, I regret that for many years I was teaching a lot of the self-esteem stuff that's flooded into the church through the world until I read Calvin. It was reading Calvin's Institutes that really woke me up, and I went, whoa, that isn't Christian. And I had to get up and say, you know, I've been wrong, and change. And here Joseph and Mary had to be willing to be corrected by their 12-year-old son. That's kind of humbling sometimes. But they were willing to be teachable. And we all have to be teachable enough if we're off to say, you know what, I was wrong on that. I need to change and to follow the Lord. So we should imitate Jesus, the Son of God, in spiritual growth. But secondly, we should imitate him in routine faithfulness. This time in the temple, I think, was probably the high point of Jesus' entire life to this time, especially if it was the first time he'd ever gone. And then we read in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. Does that strike you as a letdown or what? I mean, after the high point of Jerusalem and being there for this great feast, to go to Nazareth and be in subjection to his parents. Would you take out the garbage, please, Jesus, and bring me some water back in from the well while you're out there? And your dad needs the carpenter shop straightened up while you're doing your chores today. And he said, okay. And he obeyed. Just in that mundane, routine faithfulness. And he continued, it says, to make progress in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and men. In several verses, we also see the routine faithfulness of Joseph and Mary. For example, in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written. They were just following the Bible, doing what the law prescribed. In verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned, following the Lord again. Again in verse 41, their custom was to go up to the feast every year. And so here you see a couple just living in routine faithfulness to the Lord. Now, if you had a child like Jesus, at least in our day, wouldn't you be prone to say, hey, boy, this kid's going to be a success someday. I mean, let's get him into the fast-track school for future rabbis, you know, and maybe move down to Jerusalem where he'll be discovered. I mean, this kid's going somewhere. And we would be pushing him into his ministry. And they're just living their lives out in Nazareth, faithfully living before the Lord. And as a parent, one of your chief concerns should be that your children grow up in the ways of God. And I think that Joseph and Mary are a great example to us as parents here to say, one of the ways you do that is just routine faithfulness. Do your kids see you living the life day in, day out, doing the chores, doing all the stuff? You live Jesus Christ in the home. Do they see you reading your Bible and praying and responding to crises with the spirit of trust in the Lord and concern for the lost? You pray for lost people in your family prayer times, and they see kind words exchanged between you and your wife. You see, it's that kind of just daily Christianity that when kids see it, they go, you know, there's reality there. And they want to know our God. And that's what Joseph and Mary were doing, routine faithfulness. So imitate Jesus as well as Joseph and Mary in just routine faithfulness. And then finally, we need to imitate Jesus, the Son of God, in commitment to God's purpose above all else. Here at age 12, Jesus is clear on his priority. I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house. And he sets the priority of his commitment to his heavenly Father above that, even to his earthly Father. Now, we ought, of course, to love our parents on this earth. But Jesus made it clear in Luke 14:26 that if there's a divide, if there is a tug of war, you must then hate your mother and father, even compared to your love for him, or you cannot be his disciple. And so Jesus must be our priority and God's purpose for our life. That word that's translated, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, is a word that Luke uses many times to set forth the mission of Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 4, verse 43, when he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. It's in chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. It's used about a half a dozen other times, which I don't have time to mention right now, but it's all through Luke, and it shows that Jesus Christ did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. It's that sense of compulsion that Paul said when he said, I must preach the gospel, for woe is me if I do not. I must do it because the hand of God, the call of God is upon my life. And you know, if you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, that same call is on your life. Now you may say, well, I'm not called to be a preacher or a missionary. Well, maybe not, but you're called to serve the Lord. Why did he save you? And gift you with spiritual gifts to serve him. And so many Christians are just bench warmer Christians. They don't have a sense of mission to say, you know, God has given me a purpose in this life, and daily I must be about my Father's business and doing what he has called me to do. It's a necessity that I do these things. And if you don't have that sense of, this is what God has given me to do, and you're doing it, I say this gently, but you may be living for yourself and not for the Lord. Because he's left you here for a purpose, to serve in some capacity. And if you don't know what it is, then ask him and begin trying some things. And he'll make it clear as you get involved in the process. But we're all here to imitate Jesus in our unswerving commitment to his purpose above all else. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:15 that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. There's an Irish legend that tells of a king who disguised himself, and he went into a great banquet hall at one of the barons' palaces. And as he went in, disguised as a commoner, he was escorted to the lowliest place where all those people were eating. Well, after a short while, someone noticed the distinctness of his manner and his conversation, and they had authority, and they escorted him to a higher table. And again, the same thing happened. Someone noticed, this man is not like these people. He is different. And they escorted him. And finally, he was sitting at the table with all of the nobles of the land. And then after a great display of wisdom, one of the nobles or lords spoke out and said, in truth, sir, you speak like a king. If you are not a king, then you deserve to be. And at that point, the king took off his disguise and took his rightful place among his subjects. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was, as it were, disguised. He was in lowly form as a servant. And his people should have recognized him and said, this is no commoner. This is a king. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come to us to redeem us. And Jesus preached that, and his miracles backed it up, and his life showed it. And yet they crucified, as Paul puts it, the Lord of Glory and hung him on a cross. But this morning, you and I should recognize that Jesus, though he is fully human, as seen here in this common incident of being lost, as it were, in the temple, though he is human, he is more. He is the Son of God. And he came to offer himself as the Savior for sinners. And you begin there. If you've never received him as Savior and Lord, you do that first. But then, having received him, you imitate what he did, how he served, how he lived. And you imitate him especially in spiritual growth, in routine faithfulness, and in a commitment to God's purpose for your life. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, then you must begin by responding to who he is. If you've never read the gospel accounts, I encourage you to do it. And as you do it, say, Lord, if you are who you claim to be, show me, and I will follow you. And he will reveal himself to you that though he is, yes, man, fully man, he is also God in human flesh, the Savior of all who will call upon him. If you've never called upon him as your own Savior, right in your heart, you can do that now. Just say, Lord God, I need you. I've sinned against you, and I've rejected Jesus, but I need him now as my Savior, and receive him and he will welcome you as his child. If you're his child and you've been living for self and gotten off track, he allows U-turns or corrections, mid-course corrections. Come back and renew your commitment to him, to follow him in spiritual growth and just routine faithfulness and in serving him for the purpose he called you. Father, help us to follow Jesus Christ each day. We pray in his name. Amen.